There's a lot of truth in that last song. There's a lot of truth in all the songs. But that line that struck me was about ancient martyrs and their blood is on every page of Scripture, and that's probably true. We probably don't realize how many people have died along the way so that we could have a Bible that we just often, very often, daily take for granted. Like, oh yeah, a Bible, or Bibles if you have a bunch of them. Yeah. Okay, our passage for today is Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, who are holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you are in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all that you do to creation, providence, and redemption, as we learned about in Sunday school today. For the promises you have made, for the promises that you keep, which are all of them, for the truth that you speak, because you do not lie, for your compassion, for your kindness, for your even your humility and your patience with us who do not deserve it, and with this entire creation that you have made, that you care for, and that you love. We thank you that you love us, that you have forgiven us in Christ, and that you want us to embody these things, to be these things, to live these things with each other and with the world, and to show them that we are your disciples, that we are followers of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we have been redeemed from what we once were, to be who we are now and to become who we will be. Thank you for all these things. Help us to understand this. Drive it home to our hearts so that we can live this out to your glory and for our good. Amen. I want to reflect for a few minutes on last week's passage, chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. I'm not going to read it again, but if you'll remember, if you were here or if you've heard it, Paul was dealing with two major categories of sin, sexual immorality and anger, and all that comes out of those things. And at our Wednesday evening men's Bible study, Dan and Ed, and I've cleared this with both of them so I could say this, they both offered this, they said this. Dan said that he's been struggling just a little bit more with lust, with this category that Paul talked about there. And Ed said he's been struggling more than he can remember, perhaps, with anger recently. And I wanted to make these points from what they said. One, this is real life stuff, okay? We're not just reading these words on a page and talking about them, and then leaving and going on with our life. This is real life stuff. Paul and the Holy Spirit knew what they were doing when they wrote and inspired these words for us. And another point, we all deal with these issues. No one can sit there and and judge Dan or Ed for what they're feeling and what they're dealing with this past week, because we all deal with these things. We all deal with them. Another point, elders need you to pray for them. We need you to pray for us. Like Dan mentioned, as he's getting ready to preach next Sunday, the spiritual battle is increasing. I've heard it said that when you become an elder, or it might have been become a pastor, but a pastor is an elder is a pastor. When you become an elder, you put a target on your back. You put a spiritual target on your back. In fact, on the back of your family, too. And the ones who are doing the attacking are Satan and or his demons. Now I don't like to say. In fact, I had that discussion with, well, I'm not going to name him, but that person I had the discussion with a few weeks ago here in this building. And he talked about, I don't remember now what he said, but he basically gave Satan kind of the qualities of God, being omniscient and omnipresent. Satan was attacking him, and I said, your name. Do you really think that Satan was personally attacking you? I mean, in many respects, Satan, the being who is Satan, does not care about you. He does not care about me. He doesn't know who we are, probably. And like I've heard it said before, Satan deals with people like Billy Graham and the Pope and people who are very visible in the world as far as Christianity. And we're not going to get into whether the Pope's Christian. We're not going there, okay? But I think you know what I mean. But Satan has many, many, many demons who work for him. It is reality, and they do attack. But we also attack ourselves through the flesh, and the world attacks us. So, elders need you to pray for them. And finally this, confession destroys the power of sin. Confession destroys the power of sin. It brings sin into the light, and what is dark cannot compete with the light. Light extinguishes darkness. Darkness does not extinguish the light. Okay. Second thing. Did anyone read Ephesians 4, 25 through 5, 21? Some? I kind of assigned it in the last week's sermon. Ed assigned Psalm 119. I assigned Ephesians 3, or Ephesians 4 and 5. Anyway, it's basically, it's a description of the spiritual life. What does the spiritual life look like? Well, Paul really unpacks it there. And if you haven't read it, well, I recommend putting on your list for this week. All right, this passage, a couple things. Put on compassion. And the other thing, it's all the way to patience. Forgive each other. Put on love. Let the peace of Christ rule. Be thankful, etc., etc. This is a whole list of imperatives, commands, or instructions in this passage based on the indicative fact of who we are as Christians, which Paul describes here as God's chosen ones who are holy and dearly loved. Imperatives that are based on who we are. Imperatives not to help us to be that person or to earn God's favor, but to become who we already are in Him. And they're continual. They're daily. You don't just do these once and forget about them. You don't just put on compassion and then never put it on again. You have to put on a shirt every day, or at least pants, depending on whether you're male or female. And if you don't, you're going to be arrested. I mean, it's just a fact of life. You put on clothing. In fact, it's a great metaphor for, as you're getting dressed every day, or if you change your clothes a couple times a day like I do, because I do different things. You go to the gym, you go swimming, you go to work, you do other things. You can't wear the same clothes for all those things, or you could, but it'd be kind of awkward in places. But putting on, putting off, putting on, putting off is a great metaphor for the spiritual life. Put off those things. Put off sexual immorality and anger and everything else that goes with it. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Remind yourself daily to do these things, because we're commanded to do them daily. It's part of the already but not yet. We are already holy, but we are not yet there. This brings up something else that I think we need to talk about. there's a group called the 95 percenters. You remember that, Ed? Ed's going, what are you going to say? So this group was started by Ben Hulse, if I remember right, like 8-9 years ago, something like that. And Ben's, this is when a bunch of us were over at Grace Fellowship, and Ben's reasoning behind this was, hey, let's just have a once-a-week get-together with a bunch of guys who agree probably around 95% on things. Maybe we're not 100%. Nobody's 100% with everybody else as far as what they agree with. So, but let's have a group get-together where, and we talk about things, whatever it is. And that group has morphed through the years. I think Ed and I are still the only original members who are there. Ethan is a sometimes part. He missed last week. It's okay. Dan has been there a couple times. He's once or twice a year. He makes his showing, and then he's gone. The rest of you are invited. We meet on Thursday mornings at 6 at Late Lake Common Grounds. So it's been Common Grounds or Green Bean, back and forth. Anyway, where I'm going with this. A number of months ago, we had this discussion about sanctification. And one of our members, who is no longer a member, I guess, he brought this paper. And it was, I don't know if it's written by or it was written about someone named Watchman Nee, who is a Christian leader, I guess, of sorts, in China or from China. And what I remember from this paper was Watchman Nee was telling the story where he was visiting a family, I think in the U.S., and the couple said, they said to him, would you please pray for us? Because we need patience. We're really struggling. I think it's with our kids, if I remember right. And we need patience. And Watchman Nee said, no, I'm not going to pray that prayer for you. And they're like shocked, like, what? Why not? He says, because you don't need that prayer. All you need is to realize that Jesus is living in you and let him live your life for you. That's why he wasn't going to pray this prayer for them. Well, put me on the record as saying that is just flat out wrong, and that flat out disagrees with what Paul is saying here in Colossians. If that was the case, why would Paul tell us to put on patience daily if we didn't have to do anything? Right? Watchman Nee. Watch out for Watchman Nee. I'll just go on the record and say that. Okay. And this is a recap of last week, real quick. But what we were dealing with last week, this week, sanctification. There are some things that God does, regeneration, justification, adoption, all involved in our salvation process. These are acts of God. Primarily, they happen once. They happen at our salvation. Sanctification, which we're dealing with now, is a continuing work of God in which, I don't know if I said this last week, but in which God expects or commands our effort or participation in. God is working. He expects us to also be working. We are working because God is working. But because God is working doesn't mean that you don't have to work. And that's why Paul would say something like he did in Colossians 1, 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. We are expected to participate, to put forth effort. It's not a matter of letting go and letting God. It's not a matter of letting Jesus live your life for you. Sitting back and let Jesus take control. Or Jesus take the wheel. Is that a country song or something? Yeah. Okay. well, I have here. Fruits of the Spirit. These are In fact, a lot of what we're talking about today are fruits of the Spirit. If you turn over to Galatians 5, which we don't have to do, but these, some of the things that we're talking about today are fruits of the Spirit. In fact, probably all of them are. I don't know if that list in Galatians 5 is comprehensive. I think there are more fruits of the Spirit than what are there. And yet, we are told to put these on. The Holy Spirit is working them in our lives, but put them on. Do them. Put them on like a garment. Wear them. Sanctification is both definitive and progressive. Holiness is a fact and a command. You are holy, you are set apart, but you are not yet as holy as you will be. Become who you are. 1 Corinthians 1:2 is an example of where this comes out. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Okay, there's the definitive fact. To those who are holy in Christ Jesus, set apart in Christ Jesus. But then the next phrase, called to be saints or called to be holy together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. To those holy in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. You are holy, you are called to be holy. And become more holy. Another thought about this passage. This is a very, it seems like, popular wedding passage. Dad's looking at me like, yeah, this was in our wedding, and my dad preached the sermon. Do you remember that? Do you remember preaching on this passage? No. That's okay. It was 25 years ago. But yeah, this is our passage. And this and the next couple verses in the next paragraph about wives and husbands. And I will confess that I think Amy picked this out. I just pretty much said, okay, whatever you want, let's just do it. I was more concerned about marriage than I was about the wedding day. She was really concerned about the wedding day. I think she's concerned about the marriage also. I should probably stop. It was also a passage for Amy's brother, Quentin, or we call him Q, and Amanda, who we're going to be seeing, I think, in a few days, and probably others. I'm just going to say, in comparison, Amy and I, this is kind of a funny story. We went to a wedding a long time ago, one of Amy's friends, and were we married at the time? I think we were. We weren't. They got married before us? Okay. It was a Reformed Baptist church, and the passage, if you will, the message was on the Ten Commandments. That preacher preached through every one of the Ten Commandments for the wedding sermon. Everybody sat down for the sermon. It was not one of those 10-minute quickies or 15-minute go through it and you're man and wife. No, sit down because we are going to talk about all 10 of the Ten Commandments. And it was a long sermon. That's one reason I'm not a Reformed Baptist. I mean, I can talk about the distinction later if you want to. They're not married anymore. Ten Commandments, not married. Colossians 3, still married. Just do whatever you want with that. Okay. Moving on. This paragraph is a description of the Christian life. This paragraph is a description of the Christian life. If you've ever wondered what a mature Christian looks like, read this paragraph and others like Ephesians 4 and 5. That was a hint. It's also a description of Jesus, is it not? Who modeled this perfectly. And that's why Ed read the passages that he read today. All those passages that Ed read from the Gospels about Christ, either about him or what he was saying, are compacted, compressed into this paragraph here. Yeah. For example, compassion. Put on compassion. Jesus had compassion. He healed people. Why did Jesus heal people? Well, one, to validate who he was. I mean, that's kind of the theologically correct answer. But it's also because he cared for people. He had compassion for people. When he saw someone who couldn't walk, it broke his heart, and he wanted to fix it. And he was someone who could stand up and walk, and he did. Be healed, and they were. Jesus had compassion. So why don't we? All right. Let's dig in. Verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones who are holy and beloved, put on. Put on like a garment. I've already addressed this. Put on like a garment, having taken off our old garments. Put on these things as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's kind of, the ESV is a little tricky there. I'm going to read the CSB. And I don't, Amy said I didn't say what the CSB was. Christian Standard Bible. We talked about this last week in the translations. By the way, the diagram that I had on board last week is now online. If you go look at last week's sermon, I put the real image there if you want to check it out in the graph. This is how the CSB reads. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, etc., etc. ESV, put on then or therefore as God's chosen ones. Well, what is it telling us about us? First of all, it tells us that God has chosen us. We are God's chosen ones. That's a phrase that in the Old Testament referred to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was God's chosen people. They were God's chosen people. Believers now are God's chosen people. And verse 11, where we ended last week, Paul said, there is not now Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all of God's people, the Jews and the Gentiles, the circumcised, the uncircumcised, the barbarians, the Scythians, the slaves, the free, all are in Christ, and Christ is all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, but then he tells us two more things about us. Holy, which we've already talked about, we are holy. We are set apart, sanctified for God's work, for his purposes, for what he wants to do with us. But we still need to become holy. And we are beloved. The CSB says dearly loved. I like that reading. We are dearly loved by God. God has chosen who he will save. He has set them apart for holiness, and he loves them more than we can comprehend. He loves us. He loves you more than you will ever fully realize. We should stop right there and just ponder that for the rest of the week. God loves you, Ed. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now here's the list. Compassion. Put on compassion. Why? Because God is a God of compassion and mercy. He cares for people. He cares for his entire creation. He cares for the entire universe. I smashed a mosquito this morning. We're going this week to the land of mosquitoes. I've only seen two this whole summer, and I killed one this morning. It was on my wall, and I went, nick, and it was gone. But you know what? God cared about that mosquito. He probably still does. In a way that I never will. I think it's true. God cares for everything, but he cares especially for people. He cares for his people. Matthew 5:7, which I had read. And I should have put in my notes, but Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful. God is merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Why? For they shall receive mercy. If you want to receive mercy, you need to be merciful. And we're putting compassion to the test lately. COVID-19 and all the stuff that is coming down from everywhere about what we're supposed to do. I hate wearing masks. I wore masks in construction. There are days I actually didn't mind it too much, but now I'm being told to wear a mask, and that's a little different. And then all the, yeah, well, you know, you live in this world, you know what's going on. And what's coming to us very soon, the Sturgis Rally comes every year, eyebrows go up. Yeah, Sturges rally. Compassion, putting it to the test. Put on compassion every day in that first or second week of August. That's going to be tough. I mean, when a biker pulls out in front of you, or when 10 bikers blow through a stop sign because they think they're one, and you're trying to get somewhere, and you just want to run them over. I don't know if there's any bikers listening to me online, but how you doing? It's just the way it is here. Compassion. You care for those people. Biker goes down. Just for example, on the highway. Do you care, or do you say, serves you right? Well, there's a part of us that's going to say, well, yeah, it serves you right. But there's another part that says, that should say, oh, man, is that person okay? That person is made in the image of God. Mm-hmm. They have an eternal soul that will be either in hell or in heaven for eternity. Do we have compassion for people? We are told to put it on because God is compassionate. Put on kindness. Compassion is a way of thinking and feeling. In fact, I forgot to mention this, so I'm going to. Literally, what it says is bowels of compassion. Compassionate guts. Put on compassionate guts. The ancient people, or the ancients, they didn't really talk about their heart so much. A lot of times when we see the word heart, when it's talking about our inner person in the Bible, it's actually talking about bowels and your guts, because they felt things, and we do too. We have gut feelings. When something goes wrong, what happens? You get this feeling in your gut like, oh, ooh, that's not good. Or, yeah, I'm running out of examples here, but yeah, we feel it in our gut. So put on compassionate guts. That might be a good way to remember this. But it can definitely be translated hearts of compassion or feelings of compassion or just simply compassion. Kindness, acting as compassionate people. This is putting compassion into action, being kind. The opposite of kindness, I think, is cruelty. Cruelty. God is kind. God is kindness. Well, if God is kind, well, who is cruel? Satan is cruel. When you are being cruel, I think you can say you are modeling Satan. When you are being kind, you are modeling God. Ephesians 2, 4 and 7, 4 through 7. How kind is God? This is how kind he is. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, down through eternity, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He did not have to be kind. In fact, to not save us would not have been cruel, it would have been just. But he was kind, and he redeemed people and is still redeeming people, saving them from an eternity in hell and experiencing his wrath forever. Kindness, acting as compassionate people. I was an RA in college my senior year, and we had to go through some training for this, and about the only thing I remember from that training is this phrase: respond, don't react. Respond, don't react. We as humans have the option to respond or not. We also have the option to not react. Animals, creatures, other creatures besides humans react. You poke a lion, it's gonna kill you, okay? You kick the dog, it's gonna bark, it's gonna do whatever. Might attack you, I don't know. We get kicked, We don't have to react like an animal. We have the option to stop, think about it, decide what's the best option here, and then respond in kind or in kindness. Respond, don't react. You are human, act like it. Put on compassion, kindness, humility. Humility is submitting to the lordship of Christ. Submitting to the lordship of Christ. There is only one Lord. That Lord is Jesus. It is not you or me. Submitting to the lordship of Christ. And even Christ. Look at his example in Philippians 2, 3 through 11. Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, there's what it looks like, count others more significant than yourselves. Isn't that difficult? It must be, because he told us to do it. Because we are prone to think, no, we are more significant than everyone else. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Let's stop there. So the Lord of the universe humbled himself. Why wouldn't we? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 through 7. I'm going to start at verse 5b. So halfway through the verse. Clothe yourselves. Put on. Put that garment on. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. No person is to lord it over anyone else. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If that's not a good reason to be humble, the opposite of which is pride, God opposes pride and those who are proud. And why shouldn't he? Because they are basically making themselves to be God. So if you don't want God to oppose you, better start practicing humility. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Put on compassion, put on kindness, put on humility, and put on meekness. Meekness, what is meekness? I read this somewhere long ago and I wrote it down in a notebook, and I'm just going off of memory here, I didn't look it up. But meekness is, and the way it was defined way back then, meekness is strength. Because meekness sounds like someone who's meek, you could just like step on them, figuratively, or maybe physically, I don't know. When you think of someone who's meek, when you picture meekness, we might equate meekness with weakness. And the words sound a lot alike. They're spelled, they probably have no common background. But anyway, meekness is strength, or can be strength, but is strength in submission to Christ. Strength in submission to the Lord. It's the opposite of acting in anger, which Paul told us not to do last week, or acting in rudeness or harshness. What did Jesus say about those who are meek? Matthew 5, 5, back to the Beatitudes. Blessed or blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that goes completely counter to or contrary to what you see in the business world, for example. The business world is dog eat dog. It's competition. It is stomp on your competition. It is, you want to run them out of business so that you can have their business. Is it not? I mean, that's how the world, at least in the capitalism part of the world, works. But what does Jesus say? Blessed are the meek, for they are the ones who will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Patience. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. God is incredibly patient with people, both believers and non-believers, with you and with me. Far more patient than we'll probably ever comprehend. Far more patient than any of us would have been if we were in his position, which we couldn't be. But if God is incredibly patient with people, then why shouldn't we be? How patient is God? Romans 9, 22 through 24. Romans 9, 22 through 24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Paul is saying that God, the vessels of wrath are unbelievers, people who will never believe, people who will go into eternity not believing in God. They are vessels of wrath, but God is patient with them now and all through their lives. They get to experience in whatever way that they live or place that they live or however they live, they are experiencing what's called the common grace of God. They get to see the sun, assuming they're not blind. They get to feel the warmth of the sun, the cold of winter, the seasons, depending on where they live. They get to eat, to drink, to breathe air that doesn't belong to them. They get to do oh so many things, oftentimes for years and years, for decades. Common grace. And yet they ignore God. 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 16. The example of God with Paul. 1 Timothy 1, 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. Paul is saying he was the worst sinner that ever was. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display what? His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Then Paul can't help but say to the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Put on patience. The opposite of which is resentment, revenge, wrath, what Paul told us last week, to put off and put away. So put on these things. And these are all things, I don't know if you've noticed, but they deal with community, interaction with other people. These are not standalone qualities that you need to have as a Christian, and there are some like that. But all of these that Paul is telling us to put on here deal with our communal living, our living as a church, as the body of Christ, with each other. That's why he goes on to say in verse 13, bearing with one another, or putting up with one another, as I think the CSB has it. That's a good way to put it. Putting up with each other. Because we all have things that frustrate each other. But Paul says, bear with one another, put up with each other. And not only that, if one has a complaint against another, and you will, and there will be people who have a complaint against you, what are we supposed to do? Forgive each other. Don't hold that in yourself. Don't be mad about it. Don't have resentment. Don't grasp. Don't clutch that with everything you have for however long. No, forgive each other. That is one. The way it's written, it's continual. It's ongoing because you're going to have to, because people are going to frustrate you. People are going to make you mad. They're going to get on your nerves. They're going to do something, and you're like, why in the world did you do that? It doesn't matter. Forgive each other. And then he takes it to another level. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Oh, that's big. That is heavy. Mm-hmm. Matthew 18. I think I'll preach Dan's sermon for him. No, I'm kidding. No, Matthew 18, verse 21. Lord willing, Dan's going to be preaching on the passage before this, but this is the parable of the unforgiving servant. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Well, Peter thought he was being generous. Seven times? I think I can do that. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven, which is what, 490? He's not saying count up to 490 and then stop. No, he's using some exaggeration here. He's going a little bit over the top. No, you just keep forgiving, Peter. You keep forgiving. And then he gives him this parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, in other words, what we live in as believers, the spiritual kingdom that we are a part of, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. And let's just call it what it is. That's God. The king he's referring to there is God. To a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. All right, the ESV has a footnote there. A talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for labor. Okay, so this person owed the king 200,000 years' worth of wages? Am I right on that? Ponder that for a minute. 200,000 years worth of wages. Now, 490 was a big exaggeration. This is almost incomprehensible. Am I right in my math? Okay. In other words, there was no possible way that he was going to be able to repay this. I mean, he just couldn't. He's not going to live for 200,000 years. And since he could not pay, of course, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made, even though it wouldn't cover it still. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Well, he's an optimist. And out of pity for him, the master, the king of that servant, released him and forgave him the debt. Oh my goodness. If you think you're in debt, think about 200,000 years worth of debt. Think about an eternity of debt being wiped off the slate, being checked off, being shredded. They didn't have shredders back then, but being dropped in the shredder and it's gone. What a relief. So what did that guy do? Verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And the footnote says, denarii was a day's wages for labor. So I was thinking about this, doing the math in my head this morning, and I think I came up with about 5 months worth, if you figure a five-day work week. So this guy owed the servant who had been forgiven, he owed him 5 months worth of wages. 5 months, 200,000 years. He was forgiven 200,000 years worth of wages. So what does he do to his friend who owes him 5 months worth of wages? And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. All right, picture that. He's got his hands around his throat. Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, like the first guy did with the master. Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt, which we all know would never happen. He would never be able to pay off that debt. So also, okay, this is there's a lot of weight here. So also, my heavenly Father, Jesus is saying, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you what? Okay, these are the words of Jesus. If you do not forgive your brother from your heart. How are we doing on forgiveness? Forgiveness by God cannot be earned, but it must be received. That's a paraphrase of something I read in a commentary this week. Forgiveness by God can't be earned. You can't earn God's forgiveness, but you do have to receive it and then live it. And we've already seen this a few times in Colossians 1, the example of God forgiving us. That was the parable. Now what actually happened? Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He, God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We, as believers, have been forgiven much. Verse 19 through 22. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, including you and me, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He didn't have to, but he did. He reconciled you. He forgave you. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us 200,000 years worth of wages. No, that's not what it says. It says, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Forgiving others continually, being a forgiving person, forgiving others continually, is living out the gospel in a world that doesn't deserve it. Living it out as someone who did not deserve it and still does not deserve it. Refusing to forgive others, like the servant in that parable, refusing to forgive others is to deny our own need of forgiveness. Forgiveness can't be earned, but it must be received. Verse 14. And above all of these, Paul says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is like an escalation going on here. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And then live those out. Bearing, putting up with one another, and forgiving each other as God has forgiven you. And above all of these, now put on love, which binds them all together in perfect harmony. And some people think this maybe should read, which binds everyone, all the church together in perfect harmony. It applies both ways. Love binds all these things together, and it binds all of us, all of the body of Christ together in perfect harmony. But then he goes on. It just keeps getting better and better. And let the peace of Christ Well, that sounds comforting. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Have peace with one another and peace with God, to which indeed you were called as God's chosen ones. You were called in one body. He's still talking about unity here and communal living, living as a community of God's people. And he still goes on, and be thankful. We might think, be thankful, that's like a anticlimactic statement. All these things, and then be thankful? And be thankful. I'll come back to this in a few minutes, but, and I've said this before, thankfulness in Paul, thankfulness in Scripture is essentially the worship of God. Not being thankful is equated with idolatry. We'll get back to that. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. What is the word of Christ? Is it the words that Christ spoke? Well, it's probably, in this context, it's probably not. He's probably talking about the gospel. In other words, all of Scripture that we have. Let Scripture dwell in you as a body of believers. Let it dwell in you richly. Let it live in you. Let it live in this church. Let it live in all of the church of Jesus Christ. But not just live there or dwell there, but richly. What does the word rich mean? It means abundance. It probably means an overabundance, more than you could possibly need, rich kind of stuff. What's that going to look like in a church? How does that work if the church doesn't really read the Bible? Well, we're doing our best here to not let that happen. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Doing what? Oh, this is interesting. Teaching and admonishing, or instructing each other or one another in all wisdom. That puts the burden on everybody. He's not saying elders, teach and admonishing your church in all wisdom. No, he's saying every one of you teaching each other about Christ and all of the truth that's in Scripture. Instructing or admonishing each other on how to live in accordance with the word of Christ. But like going back to chapter 2, not going beyond the bounds of Scripture, not telling people to do things that aren't in Scripture. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And God said in James, just ask for wisdom and he will give it to you. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What is he talking about there? Well, we know what psalms are. Look in the center of your Bible and you'll see it, all 150 of them. And hymns, like we saw in chapter 1, 15 through 20, most scholars think that was an ancient hymn that Paul incorporated into, whether he wrote it or he borrowed it, that he incorporated into this letter to the Colossians. Spiritual songs, we're not really sure what that is, but the point being, teaching each other also through our singing of whatever it is, psalms, hymns, hint, hint, spiritual songs. When we are singing, like we did a little while ago, we're not only praising God, and I hope that you are, we are also instructing each other with the words that we are seeing and singing. Drew Scholdahl. Drew, if you're listening, just send me an email. He used to talk about, back when we were at Grace, he called it whisper worship. When singing was happening, corporate worship as it's called, but people weren't singing, or their mouths were moving because they didn't want to actually project the words or to have that, whatever happens when sound comes out of our mouths. He called it whisper worship. Paul would have been against whisper worship because it wouldn't have worked. You can't teach and admonish one another in singing if you're whispering to the point where you can't hear what's coming out. So sing out loud. It's almost a command. It kind of is a command. I commend this church for the singing that it's doing. It's for the songs that we're singing, for the leadership that we have up here in our singing, and just for everybody singing. There's volume here. Okay, I'm going to leave it at that. You can apply it. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness. Again, he just told us to be thankful, but now with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Thankfulness in our hearts. So there's a feeling, a way of thinking of thankfulness to God. So there in verse 16, he was dealing with corporate worship, isn't he? When the church comes together, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And to dwell in you richly corporately, it has to dwell in you richly individually. It's like Ed was talking about in Sunday school, and I challenged him to do, spend time, and the morning is a great time to do it, spend some time in Scripture every day. If you're not, then you're not growing like you should be. And you're not going to be able to teach each other and instruct one another in all wisdom. So verse 16, he's talking about corporate worship, but verse 17, and that happens primarily for us on Sunday for about an hour and a half or so. Or if you include Sunday school, it's longer than that. But that out of the week, out of 168 hours, that's a very small portion of our weekly life. But verse 17 takes care of that. Paul says, and whatever you do. So now he's stepped out of the door of the church building or the hall of Tyrannus, like he taught in Ephesus back in Acts, or anywhere that a church gathers together in a house. As soon as you leave, he says, it doesn't matter. Whatever you do, wherever you do it, in word or in deed, which basically covers everything. Whatever you say, whatever you do, and all that comes from your thoughts and your heart, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, live a Christ-centered life in everything. And again, giving thanks to God the Father through him, that is, through Christ. Okay, so three things. Forgiveness. Is there anyone that you need to forgive as God has forgiven you? I had a few people that I dealt with this week, not personally, but because I have no idea where they live now. But in our church history, I've been beaten up by a couple pastors, and I dealt with that this week. So I'm challenging you to do that too. Because God expects you to. Is there anyone you need to forgive as God has forgiven you? And remember, you have been forgiven 200,000 years worth of debt. So you can forgive someone else 5 months worth of wages. Thankfulness. Forgiveness leading to thankfulness, which is equated with worship of God. Not being thankful is the same as idolatry, which Paul points out in Romans 1, 21 through 23. Being thankful is God's will for us. Turning one page, 1 Thessalonians, one page of my Bible, anyway. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, Paul says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Okay, and I'll jump ahead to verse 16 of chapter 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Being thankful is God's will for us. Paul told us in Colossians to be thankful, to have thankfulness in your hearts to God, and to give thanks to God the Father through him in your words. Be thankful in our hearts and in our words. And this leads to a life of worship. On Sunday, verse 16, and Monday through Saturday, or in fact, Monday through Sunday, all the other 166 or so hours of the week are a life of worship. You can't walk out of here and say, okay, I'm done with my worship. I'm going back to whatever I'm going to do the rest of today. Tomorrow, I'll get up and go to work. And when I work, I don't have to be meek and humble and compassionate and kind and patient and all these things, because I need to get ahead. I need to make a living. I want to put that other company out of business so that I can get their business. Have you ever thought about that? Is it possible to live out the Beatitudes, for example, in Matthew 5? Is it possible to live out the Beatitudes in the work world, in the business world, which most of us are part of in some way? I think probably all of us are in some way in part of the business world. It has to, somehow. I don't have the answer for you, how that happens, but it has to. You can't turn it off when you walk out this door. Paul won't allow it because God won't allow it. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All right, let's do it. Let's pray and give thanks to God the Father. Lord God, thank you. Help us to be thankful. Help us to be thankful in our hearts, to express our thankfulness to you, because it is to you that we must be thankful. There is no one else who we owe what we owe. And speaking of that, you have forgiven us so much. Help us to forgive others the so little that they have against us or we have against them. Help us to put on these things like a garment. Think about it every day, to put on compassion and kindness and humility and patience and meekness, to bear with one another, to put up with each other, to forgive each other, to love each other as you have loved us, and to be thankful. Help us to do these things. We can't do them without you. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and yet you expect us to put forth effort to want these things, because you have given us that desire and you have given us the ability to do it. Amen.